Looking forward to the privilege of sharing with you this morning. And I thank Mel Duncan for allowing me this privilege. But before we begin, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name this morning to learn about your grace and mercy upon us through the pen of our book's author. Give us ears to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. What would you say if I told you that on my way to church this morning, I heard a breaking news story on the radio that an amazing archaeological discovery had been made? Excavators in the Holy Land had discovered a sealed chamber deep under the old city of Jerusalem, centuries old and buried in layers of debris, in which was found skeletal remains. The skeletal remains of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Would you be shocked? Would you be skeptical? Supposing that expert upon expert had been consulted and allowed to study these bones, and they confirmed that this was the very body of Jesus, which had been stowed in a secret hiding place in the city of Jerusalem in that first century. If this would shake your world, cause you to reconsider your whole life's trajectory, and question even the meaning and purpose of your life, you wouldn't be alone. In fact, you'd be in very good company. It seems that the Apostle Paul would have also had a similar response to such a discovery. Why do I say this? Well, listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:13. Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Going on to verse 19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." How could the Apostle Paul himself write such a discouraging statement? Isn't there merit in the teachings and the exemplary life of Jesus of Nazareth, even if he did not rise from the dead? Well, the answer to this question is a resounding no. And the same answer comes to us from the pen of our author, Dr. John Stott. This morning's chapter is entitled "The Resurrection of Christ," and in it, Dr. Stott examines the evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead and the significance of that singular event. He teaches that this one doctrine is not only central to the Christian faith, but it is an essential truth on which the whole of Christianity hangs. The resurrection elevates the uniqueness of Jesus above any other person, however remarkable, in the history of mankind, making him not just a great man, but as Aaron Angel reminded us last week, the God-man. An outstanding point that Dr. Stott makes is that Jesus' resurrection is entirely consistent with his deity. This is what he says, quote, "It is only to be expected that a supernatural person would come to and leave the earth in a supernatural way," end quote. If we're to understand and believe that there was such a person, a man, who possessed divine nature, well, of course it would follow that this person would not be held to the same natural laws to which all others are bound. And this is precisely what we find in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. Jesus, like each of us, was born and died in a natural manner. Yet according to Luke, his conception was unlike any other human. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It is also faithful to his divine nature, then, that his resurrection would be unlike any other. And this is consistent if he is truly the divine Son of God as he claimed to be. And this rings true to those whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God. To the skeptical, belief in the resurrection of the dead is cause for scorn and mocking. It's only by faith that this revelation of the word can be received. This faith is not, however, a blind faith. It's based on the written record passed down to us through the ages. And our author gives us good and proper evidences for this faith found in the pages of the Bible. So in the style of a Puritan writer, Stott cites four evidences of Jesus' resurrection and lists several subpoints under each to support each one. So let's look at them one by one. Following his crucifixion, death, and burial, the first evidence of Jesus' resurrection was the absence of his body. Entire books and documentaries and studies have been written on this topic, and Dr. Stott does not seek to give us an exhaustive list of external evidence. He instead examines the responses of people, both individual people and groups, who found the tomb empty. Those who were closest to him in his 3-year itinerant ministry up to the point of his capture, punishment, and death, his disciples and the women who traveled with him. And he also examines the response of the civil authorities of the time, the Jewish and the Roman leadership. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the fact that the body of Jesus was missing astonished everyone. Each person who discovered that his body had disappeared was either stunned or in disbelief. This in spite of the fact that during his time with these very people, Stott says, Jesus himself never predicted his death without adding that he would rise. And even the religious leaders who had killed him were aware that this was what he had stated in his teaching ministry. His closest companions had witnessed him doing truly miraculous things, walking on the sea, calming a storm with only a word, restoring sight to the blind, multiplying food in enormous quantities, and yes, even bringing back to life several who had been pronounced dead. And yet even these, his closest companions, did not expect him to rise again. But his body was missing from the tomb. So what had happened? Stott mentions several theories which skeptics have used throughout the centuries to explain away the missing body of Jesus. The first theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. At first glance, this seems possible. In their grief and in the half light of that early hour, they simply went to another similar looking tomb nearby. But taking a closer look at this story, the theory loses credibility. At least two of them, the two Marys, had witnessed the whole burial process on Friday evening. And since their purpose in returning was not just to bring a bouquet of flowers and put it on his burial site, but their purpose was to complete the anointing and to properly apply the spices to his body after the Sabbath had ended. They would have marked well the place that they needed to return. And not only that, there were two of them. So if one had gone the wrong way, the other would have caught the mistake. Furthermore, Peter and John, who later that morning ran to verify the women's story, would have quickly discovered the mistake. It's likely others also came to investigate, perhaps even Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Could they all have gone to the wrong tomb? This is so unlikely as to be preposterous. Second is the coma theory. Jesus really did not die on the cross, but merely passed out or swooned and later revived in the tomb. Well, this theory is so riddled with holes that Stott calls it, quote, thoroughly perverse. Pilate was convinced by a Roman centurion, no less, that Jesus was indeed dead, granting him permission to remove the body from the cross and give it over to be buried. This experienced Roman commander who gave the assurance of Jesus' death must have been present to see him pierced with a spear and witness that the telltale blood and water flowing from his side. The belief that Jesus, after the agony of flogging, which was alone enough to kill, followed by the crucifixion and thereafter being laid out on a stone slab, tightly wrapped in strips of cloth, that he was able somehow to revive without any medical assistance, water or food, and in that state without any help to single-handedly shift aside the great stone without disturbing the guard of Roman soldiers, it's ridiculous. Subsequently, to appear in that battered condition to the disciples and claim to have conquered death itself, giving them confidence to go and proclaim his power and his promises to all the world, surely not. Well, the third theory claims that thieves stole Jesus' body. And initially, this sounds remotely possible, but all the evidence points away from it. How could robbers have fooled those experienced Roman guards who probably knew that they were under the threat of execution themselves if they were to let such a thing happen? Why would thieves have left the linen cloths that he was wrapped in and taken time to unwrap the body before taking it away? What possibly could have been their motive of taking the body? No, this theory is easily dismissed. Fourth, it's been argued that the disciples themselves removed the body. Matthew, in his gospel, addresses this very claim right from the start and tells us how this rumor was spread through the typical means of wicked governments, lies, bribery, and deception. According to Matthew, though, there was not even an argument from the ruling powers that the body of Jesus could not be found, only how it could be explained away. It also makes no sense that the disciples of Jesus might, each of them, mightily and unapologetically proclaimed his resurrection from the dead with fervor and conviction at the cost of their own well-being. 10 of the 11 of them were not put to death just defending this teaching, but because of it. The very reason they were executed is because they were proclaiming the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ without apology until their very breath ceased. Why would anyone be willing to go through such horrible physical punishment, being jailed, beaten, even giving up life itself for a lie, for a cheat? To quote our author, they may have been deceived, if you like, but they were not deceivers. This theory is utter and complete nonsense. To Stott, the most plausible of these theories, though still hypothetical, is that the authorities, Roman or Jewish, took Jesus' body into their own custody to eliminate the possibility of theft or deception. But let's take a closer look at this. Not long after Jesus' death, the disciples began to claim his resurrection, and not merely claim, but proclaim this outlandish fact aloud in public places where everyone could hear. to large crowds of people, these strange teachings would have been easily refuted and the claims of the disciples quickly dismissed had the authorities taken the body of Jesus and hidden it away. There would have been no need to resort to public punishment or to shut these men up. No threats, no imprisonment needed. All they would have had to do was to bring the body out in public and let everyone know of their scheme to show the falsehood of the claims of Christ and his resurrection, ending all the uproar. But of course, they did not. And that's because they could not. In spite of the growing numbers of converts, in spite of the uproar, in spite of the public unrest and the religious unrest which was building due to the rapid spread of the remarkable news of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the civil and religious leaders resorted to the only thing that they could do, to threats and violence, because it was their only option. No, none of these theories fit with the facts. They're all inadequate inventions meant to distract and cast doubt, attempting to explain away the empty tomb. And there is not a shred of historical evidence to back up any of these theories. The only plausible explanation is the simple truth that we find in the Gospels, that God himself, not any man or human agent, raised Jesus from the dead, wonderfully and powerfully and supernaturally. The second and most unexpected of Stott's evidences of the resurrection, to me at least, was the observation that he makes regarding the undisturbed grave clothes. At first glance, the presence of the grave clothes in the empty tomb seems like a fairly minor detail in the gospel accounts, but upon closer examination, it becomes an important component of the story. Though the body of Jesus was missing from the stone tomb, the linen cloths which had been wrapped around his body and head remained. John's gospel is where this particular fact is highlighted. John 20, 5 through 8 says, "And stooping to look in, he, Peter, that is, saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up." Scott mentions that this might be translated twisted up, was in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, also went in, and he saw and believed. Well, what was it that he saw? It was not just that the body was missing, but that the grave clothes were not. They were left behind. Why? But why is this so significant? Well, hearken back to another account in John's gospel that occurred just a few days before the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you remember, Jesus' greatest miracle up till then was a miracle also of resurrection, not 3 days after a death, but four. This resurrection miracle was the last straw which drove the Pharisees to seek an opportunity to put Jesus to death. It was the raising of Lazarus. The disciples were witnesses. The women were witnesses. The people of Bethany were witnesses. This was not a secret resurrection performed in a house or a bedroom such as Jairus' daughter. This miracle was performed out in the open with many onlookers. Do you remember what Jesus' first instruction was to those who witnessed Lazarus coming out from the tomb? You remember? He said, "Unbind him and let him go." John 11:44 tells us, quote, "The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen, and his face wrapped with a cloth." But this was not the case with Jesus' resurrection. As Dr. Stott so poignantly says, this was not a resuscitation, it was a resurrection. And he posits the following. What would we have seen had we been there? Should we have seen Jesus begin to move and then yawn and stretch and get up? No. We do not believe he returned to this life. He did not recover consciousness after a faint. He had died and rose again. He passed miraculously from death into an altogether new sphere of existence. Had we been there, we would suddenly have noticed that the body had disappeared, having been transformed into something new and different and wonderful. It would have passed through the grave clothes, leaving them untouched and almost undisturbed. John's narrative then goes on to describe three characteristics of the grave clothes that he saw there. They were, quote, lying there, still in the shape of a body and head, but collapsed like an empty cocoon. And the head cloth was slightly separated from the cloths of the body and undisturbed. No one had taken off the head cloth and tossed it into a corner. It was still next to the body cloths, but with a noticeable space between them, lying in its place. The place where Jesus' head would have been, as his body was lying there in the tomb. What sight might have greeted those disciples as they entered the burial place that Easter morning? The collapsed grave clothes on a stone slab, shell of a head cloth, and a gap between. No wonder Scott says that they, quote, saw and believed. And this visible testimony to the resurrection was not just for Peter and John, but when Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb and saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It's not unreasonable to presume that the angels sat on the stone slab with the grave clothes between them. The fact that the grave clothes were present and the body was not is a wonderful witness of an entirely unique occurrence. The miraculous, marvelous, and otherworldly resurrection of Jesus. The third evidence of the resurrection, cited by our author, are the 10 appearances of the risen Lord recorded in the scriptures during the month and a half following his crucifixion. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene on that first Easter morning, as recorded in John chapter 20. She did not expect to be addressed there in the garden near the tomb by the one she had seen so brutally killed just a few hours before. She didn't immediately recognize him. Not until hearing him speak her name did she understand it was Jesus. In the 40 days that followed then, he showed himself to many others, individuals and groups of people, both large and small. Were these appearances real or simply imagined? Well, Dr. Scott gives us three possibilities. Either they were inventions, hallucinations, or they actually occurred. So let's examine these a little closer. First, were the appearances recorded in the New Testament inventions, falsehoods made up by the gospel writers? Well, this possibility is the most absurd. It should be quickly dismissed. If they are inventions, Scott says that they're not very good ones. It would be quite simple for a good storyteller to come up with much more dramatic accounts than those recorded in the Gospels. But the Bible gives us clear, straightforward, matter-of-fact reports of the post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus. They're astounding in their earthy realness, even to the point of self-deprecation by the Gospel writers themselves. Examples of this are the account of the disciples fearfully cowering behind locked doors, and the story of Thomas doubting the veracity of the other disciples' claims. The most compelling objection to the idea of the resurrection being a fairy story is the entire record of the founders of the church, the apostles, the gospel writers, and the early church. All these together were utterly convinced that Jesus had risen. Regarding the resurrection of Jesus, our author states, quote, "The whole New Testament breathes an atmosphere of certainty." Well, if these appearances of Jesus were not up, then perhaps they were hallucinations. This opinion has been widely posited outside the church. But what is a hallucination? It is the apparent perception of an external object when no such object is present. Is this what happened? Were those who saw Jesus just imagining that they saw him? Was there a mass hypnosis going on in the upper room and in the countryside? Well, Scott tells us that while it's true that normal people can sometimes see things that are not truly present, these events usually occur when two particular circumstances are aligned. They happen as a result of the combination of heightened wishful thinking and a favorable time, place, or mood. But neither of these factors occur in the gospel accounts. Rather than wishful thinking, the witnesses were in disbelief. The disciples discounted the report of the women who first reported the news of the angels announcing the resurrection. They were all startled, afraid, doubtful, anything but hopeful or expectant. And later, when Jesus met the disciples on the mountain before giving them the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted." Far from being gullible dreamers, the disciples were cautious, skeptical, and slow to believe. They needed to be convinced. Their faith was not in a wispy phantom, but grounded upon hard facts that they were reluctant to first believe. The second feature of a hallucination is that it takes place in a favorable location or time or mood. And Dr. Scott paints an imaginary scene for us where a small group of Jesus' closest friends might have gathered in the room where they had celebrated the Passover, ruminating nostalgically on the events of the previous weekend, tearfully and wishfully thinking of him, possibly thinking they saw him in a shadow or heard an echo of his voice in the wind. And had this been the only record of the appearance of Jesus, we might be inclined to wonder ourselves. But this does not resemble the actual accounts at all. Jesus was seen not just in the special places like the upper room or in the Garden of Gethsemane, which held particular affinities for the disciples. He was seen while two of them were walking along the road, by the Sea of Galilee, on the mountains, in several different locations, many and various different times of the day. He was seen by individuals alone, in small groups, by large groups, by more than 500 people gathered together. Note that all of these were surprised when they encountered him. The women were astonished. Peter was remorseful. Thomas was skeptical. The pair walking to Emmaus were distracted. In all these circumstances, the risen Lord had to make himself known to them clearly, plainly, and convincingly. So we see it's unreasonable to dismiss the appearances of Jesus either as hallucinations or deceptions. It simply doesn't fit the accounts. And if neither of these are possible, the only remaining conclusion, no matter how fantastic, is that it actually happened. Jesus was seen. The fourth and final and most compelling evidence that the resurrection of Jesus truly happened was the utter and complete change wrought in the lives of the disciples, the very eyewitnesses of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They were, as Scott calls them, new and different men after the resurrection of their master. The resurrection was the turning point of their lives, the defining moment for each of them. Beforehand, the gospel depicts the disciples as slow to understand, puzzled, confused, worn down. And after Jesus' death, they were discouraged and disheartened and fearful. But when we turn the pages, just a few to the book of Acts, we don't recognize them. The bodily resurrection of Jesus was the pivot point in their lives. Our author calls the resurrection, quote, the key that unlocked extraordinary moral and spiritual power. The change in Peter, of course, is drastic. On the night of Jesus' arrest, we see Peter in the depths of despair. The low point must have been the moment the rooster crowed on that Friday. And at that point, Peter's bravado and his hypocrisy were completely exposed, not necessarily to those who had heard his denials of any association with the accused man, but to himself. In the upper room, he's no longer the head of the disciples. He's just one of them and utterly dejected. And in spite of his insistence otherwise, the center of Peter's world was Peter. But the resurrection changes him. Not just a little, but completely. Following the resurrection of Jesus, Peter's focus shifts from himself and shines laser-like on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, his Savior. When we turn to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter's no longer cowering, but now proclaiming Jesus' resurrection so boldly and powerfully that God uses him, and 3,000 people respond to his message. Listen to the change in his own words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wondrous signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's light is now focused upon someone other than himself, the risen Christ. And a few verses later, Peter's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, whom he knew had the power to take his life, no longer shrinking and lying of his associations with Jesus, but happy to suffer. And yes, now ready to do what he had so boastfully told the Lord that he was going to do before, incidentally, with saying this to everybody who was within earshot as well. But now he was truly ready to die for Jesus. Before, it had all been bluster, but now it was humble submission. And we see similar changes in all the disciples. The resurrection of Christ transformed the disciples into apostles. So these four evidences of the resurrection: Jesus' missing body, the empty grave clothes, Jesus' post-death appearances, and the disciples' changed lives together assure us that our faith in Christ and in his resurrection power are sure and trustworthy and worthy of our firm belief. Yes, we serve a risen Savior who's sitting at the right hand of God in power, ruling and reigning the universe by his word. So should you ever hear a claim that the bodily remains of Jesus had been found, you may be confident that it's just another false claim of those seeking to discredit His great name. This chapter now wraps up the investigation of John Stott into the person of Jesus Christ, His claims, His character, and His resurrection. Next week, Mr. Zimmerman will begin the next section of our book entitled What We Need, Examining the Nature of Sin. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wondrous grace shown to us in the pages of the Holy Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for this study, for this author who reminds us that our faith is founded upon firm evidence. And we thank You for those witnesses who pass down to us Your holy word. Bless, we pray, our Sunday. Bless us as we desire and seek to serve You. And thank You for this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.